chapter 16. So we are still in a series where we are looking at some contemporary issues and seeking to apply wisdom from the Bible and thinking about those kind of things. And so this is study number 6. And I've entitled this one, Consider the Source. We're going to start here with John chapter 16 and verses 1 to 3. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. So Lance Armstrong began competing in sports as a kid. By the age of 13, he had won a race that was called the Iron Kids Triathlon. The triathlon obviously being a race of three different events, running, cycling, and swimming. By the time he was 16, he became a professional triathlete. He won national championships when he was 18 and 19 years old, back-to-back. Now, when he was 21, this was in 1992, he became a professional road racing cyclist with the Motorola cycling team. And he was winning a lot of races, doing very well until October 1996, when he was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. The cancer was found to have spread. It was found in his abdomen, in his lymph nodes, in his lungs, and even in his brain. And he was given very little to no chance for survival from the doctors that were seeing him. He underwent surgery. He had underwent chemotherapy. Even had to undergo a brain surgery. And all this was completed by the end of 1996, and in early 97, he actually began trying to return to professional cycling, and he did so the following year. So he became a professional cyclist again, 1998, and he actually went on to win the Tour de France 7 straight times from 1999 to 2005. Now, after his win in 1999, he was accused of using banned performance-enhancing drugs, and he consistently denied that he used any such drugs. But in 2012, the USADA concluded an investigation that said he had indeed used those drugs, and Armstrong continued to deny it, but he did not contest the charges, and that brought his cycling career to an end. In fact, he received from that body a lifetime ban from any sports whatsoever that observed what are called anti-doping standards. So finally, in 2013, Lance Armstrong publicly admitted to using the drugs. And in the time since then, it's been discovered that he was actually using performance-enhancing drugs back to at least 1995, even before he had the cancer and the treatments that he went through. So that means for nearly 2 decades, Lance Armstrong lied about using performance-enhancing drugs. And that lie brought him a lot of rewards. He had achievements in the cycling world. He achieved fame. He achieved influence and a lot of wealth. So it's not uncommon for people to lie in sports, in politics, in entertainment, in business, I mean, in all sorts of endeavors. And a couple of the main reasons why people lie and cheat that way is one, to get what they want. They want the fame, they want the credit, they want the glory, they want the money, they want the position, the power, whatever that it is. They lie in order to get what they want. And the second reason is they lie in order to avoid what they don't want, because they're trying to get away with something and avoid the consequences of that thing. So we'll come back to motivations for lying just a little bit later. Now, as we've been going through this study, we have been thinking about some different contemporary issues that we face, that our children and grandchildren are facing in the world ahead of us, and no doubt there's who knows what may come that we've not even thought about or heard of before. And so as we've just looked at some of these contemporary issues, not trying to deal with anything and everything, but there's always been something that we keep coming back to, and that is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say that either speaks directly to this contemporary issue or indirectly to it, or gives us some sort of tools or wisdom that we can apply to the contemporary issue? And we have done that because the Bible is the all-sufficient rule of faith and practice for Christians. And that's why we always want to come back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? You know, we're faced with this thing that we've never heard of and never even thought about before. And what do we think about it? Well, you know, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us that would inform our decisions and our actions around these kinds of issues? But what about the Bible itself as a contemporary issue? And what I mean by that is the fact that the Bible is attacked from all sides today. The Bible is attempt to be discredited, to be discounted, to be dismissed, to be proven untrue from various means. Just a number of those that, and you may have heard or may not have heard. Some try to discredit the Bible by saying, well, it's full of contradictions. It's full of errors. The Bible's just all a bunch of made-up stories. The Bible's been hopelessly corrupted in the hands of men for thousands of years, so we can't possibly know what the Bible originally said. The record of miracles and such in the Bible is just impossible. The morality of the Bible is challenged. You know, God commanding Israel to destroy, to kill all the Amalekites. You know, is that a moral thing to do? And also, on and on and on and on. These are all kinds of general and specific objections and attacks on the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible, the trustworthiness of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, and so on. Now, obviously, trying to deal with all of that is much bigger than just in this study. So what I want to do is just focus on a couple of things. First of all, as our young people grow and grow up and you meet new people and you meet new ideas, you will find the Bible being disbelieved and being put down. Sometimes we are confronted with things in life that we haven't encountered before. Maybe we have questions and we don't immediately know the answers. But it's important to understand that there are objections. I mean, there are answers, rather, to the objections to the Bible and to Christianity. There are plenty of them. What I have noticed in people that are determined to make objections to the Bible is that it's always changing. It's always shifting. I heard one preacher one time use the illustration. It's like, you know, Charlie Brown trying to kick the football with Lucy, you know, and she's always going to pull that football out at the last minute. And so someone makes this claim against the Bible, and that claim is answered. Well, then it's just on to another claim, and it's on and on and on, and it's just endless. But we need to understand that there are answers. There are answers to these objections. They might sound very sophisticated, and oftentimes some very famous people may speak against the Bible. But nevertheless, there are answers. There are reasonable, sane answers to these objections. And the point is, don't throw everything away just because you hear something from some celebrity, some intelligent professor, or whoever that it may be. I mean, on the one hand, there are also some smart and famous people who believe the Bible is true. But that's not really a good reason to believe or disbelieve the Bible based on that. So don't just throw those things away because maybe you have questions. There are answers to those questions. And we'll maybe talk more about that in another study, not tonight. Secondly, why do you think that there are so many attacks on the Bible? Think about for yourself. Do you devote a lot of time and energy toward things that you think are not true or not real? Do you spend a lot of time and have a lot of passion to oppose people that think unicorns are real and exist? No, you don't. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect that if the Bible's not true, it's of no consequence. And he's right about that. That's actually similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then this is all meaningless. And so that certainly is a true observation. So why do you think people are continuing to attack the Bible? And if they're so certain that it's been debunked and disproven and discredited and everything else, then why are they continuing to try to do so and going on and on and on to more arguments? So in this particular study tonight, though, I want to consider especially the objection, which is pretty common, that the Bible is just a collection of made-up stories. And what I want us to think about is, why would they lie? Why would the writers of the books of the Bible, why would they lie about Jesus and his life and what he said and their own testimony as witnesses? Now, there is historical evidence outside the Bible even that a man named Jesus lived in the first century Israel and was crucified by the Romans. It's not a lot, but really there's not a lot of written history from that time period at all. But there is some evidence, again, outside of the Bible as a historical document, that Jesus Christ lived and so on. The Bible itself should not be discounted as a historical source, because it is a historical source. The Bible names hundreds of people and places and events, and in the process of archaeological discovery, the Bible has only been confirmed over and over again in accuracy of the records that it's presented. Some of them are not. Some of them have not been confirmed. That's really neither here nor there, just because something hasn't been discovered. But where it has been discovered, where it has been possible, the historical accuracy of the Bible has been proven time and time again. So the Bible itself can't be just discounted as an historical source. And when you think about the Bible, and this is another large study that we're not getting into tonight, but there's more manuscript evidence to attest the authenticity of the Bible than any other book in antiquity, and that is by far. And when I say manuscript evidence, I'm talking about manuscripts, whether whole, whether in part, whether fragments, whatever that they might be, copies of copies of copies of copies of copies that have been discovered, even as recently as the Dead Sea Scrolls in the early part to the middle of the 20th century, and they confirm and agree with one another, with remarkable similarity. So there is just an abundance of manuscript evidence that attests to the fact that this Bible is authentic as far as its writing, its historicity, and so on. So think about how that Christianity began. Now, Christianity, so to speak, today, would be considered a major world religion. But think about how that it began. You go back over 2,000 years, and Christianity, as we think of it and know it today, did not exist. So Christianity began with a poor traveling Jewish rabbi who had a handful of followers who were all outcasts, fishermen, tax collectors, country bumpkins, revolutionaries. And he walked around Galilee, this backwater place, and other areas of Israel, teaching from the holy scrolls of the Jews. Of course, that we know of as the Old Testament today. And he was verifying those scrolls as the Word of God, talking about how they prophesied his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his return. And when their rabbi was crucified by the Romans, the followers all scattered in fear. Now, I'm not stating that out of any sort of a judgment on them, saying, oh, well, you know, had I been there, I would not have scattered in fear. I'm just saying they did. They scattered in fear. I mean, their rabbi, he who they believed to be the Messiah, the very Son of God in the flesh, they witnessed being seized by the Romans, beaten, and crucified on a cross. The worst sort of execution that the Roman Empire dealt out. So they had just witnessed that. They were scattered in fear. However, they regathered to preach the message of Jesus and to give witness to his resurrection. And this resulted in a worldwide movement within 30 years or so after his death. So how do we account for that? I mean, how do we explain that? I heard the testimony of one man who had been an agnostic and had talked about how this was a question that actually, sort of through a process of events, ultimately led him to belief in Jesus Christ. Just he had a historical mind or a bent of mind toward history, and just trying to explain, well, how did Christianity get started? How did it grow? How is it still here? Now, one of the explanations for these events is that, well, his followers stole his body and hid it, and they lied about the resurrection. But why would they do that? Think about that. Why would they do that? Why would they steal his body, lie about it, and go on to write what they wrote and preach what they preached and so on? Well, I suppose if we ask someone that made that statement and they say, oh, well, you know, his disciples just, you know, stole his body and hid it and lied about it, I suppose the obvious answer would be, well, you know, just look around you today. Look throughout recent history. And they obviously did it to get rich and famous. Well, you know, we can look around and we can see mega churches and mega organizations that operate under the name of Christianity, and they certainly produce a lot of wealth for some people. But the truth is, nobody was getting rich off of fake Christianity for over a millennium after Jesus died. This was not some pathway to prosperity, this fake Christianity. Nobody was profiting off of it, and especially not those apostles and those followers of Jesus. So what did this message get the apostles of Jesus? Well, we started there in John chapter 16 and verses 1 to 3, where he's talking to his apostles, telling them, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. All right, this is just one of the passages in the Gospels, in the words of Jesus, that he gave to his followers, telling them, assuring them, they would be hated, they would be rejected, they would be persecuted, and even martyred for faith in him. Jesus himself died by execution as a criminal at the hands of the Roman Empire by the governor Pontius Pilate, and he promised them the same for following him, for witnessing of his resurrection, for preaching his gospel. And so there, none of the apostles got wealthy and famous for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and witnessing to his resurrection and writing what we have today as the New Testament. In fact, if you think about the case of someone like the Apostle Paul, you could say that he certainly regressed in terms of wealth and status for the testimony and the sake of Jesus Christ. So what happened to the apostles? Well, some we know with more certainty. The apostle James was killed with a sword by Herod. That's Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this was the first martyr of the apostles. Now, we have the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter number 6, which happened before this. James was the younger brother of John, and that's the John that wrote the third most of the New Testament behind Luke and Paul. John himself was persecuted fiercely. Now, James the Apostle, we have his death given to us in the Scripture account, and we don't have the deaths of the other apostles given to us in the Scripture account. But we do have, for instance, Jesus prophesying about Peter's death in John chapter 21, verses 18 to 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So John, writing this account of Jesus' words to Peter, who by the time that John would have wrote this, Peter would have been martyred, saying that Jesus spoke this of concerning the death that he was going to die, a death that was going to glorify God. In other words, you're going to die as a martyr. Now, aside from this prophecy and what we do have in the promise that Jesus gave them that they were going to be killed for his sake, we do have some historical evidence, like from some of the early church fathers, Clement of Rome, and some of them even who knew apostles personally and wrote of them, and some that wrote, who knew them in their secondhand writing after that. But according to some of the early church fathers and what they said, Peter ended up being crucified around 64 AD. There certainly is some tradition that he was crucified upside down. That is not as verifiable as the record that he was indeed crucified. So whether it was upside down or not, I don't know. But most likely he's crucified somewhere around 64 AD. Now, when we get to the rest of the apostles, we don't have as much to go on, but there is some historical evidence to say that they died as martyrs. And again, we have the writings of those early church fathers in the first and the second century, some of whom, knew apostles personally, and so on. So I mention the apostles, and I mention them because they're responsible for the New Testament. They wrote it themselves, or they oversaw the writing of it. They authenticated it as apostles. And this New Testament authenticates the Old Testament as being the Word of God, and the New Testament itself is a completion of that Old Testament revelation, bringing it to an end under the apostles of Jesus Christ. But even outside of the apostles, amongst those early Christians, persecution and martyrdom was very common, just as Jesus said it would be. Now the point is, when we're saying, oh well, they just hid the body, they just lied about it, they capitalized on an opportunity to be able to enrich themselves and what have you. Well, that certainly didn't work out for them, if that's what they did. But it doesn't make sense why they persisted in that way, especially after they began to be killed for it. And others were persecuted and killed for it. And still yet, the message goes forward and the message goes forward and the message goes forward and continues on. Well, the truth is, when you look at the Bible and you look at the account of Jesus and you look at his words, Jesus did not preach a health and wealth message. I know that many have tried to twist and pervert the Bible to turn it into such a message, but that is not the message that Jesus preached. He did not promise his followers fame and fortune. He preached things like this, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." In another place, he told those that wanted to come after him, he said, the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He had no earthly possessions outside of the sandals that he wore and the clothes on his back. He had no house, he had no boat, he had no chariot, he had no animals, he had none of these possessions. And he said things like this in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, Jesus is saying, you come after me, and you've got to put me first above all else. And he goes on to say, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And bearing a cross is not coming to church with a headache. That's not bearing a cross. Bearing a cross meant death. That's what it meant. It meant execution. It meant laying your life down. Jesus said, if you don't come after me bearing the cross, you can't be my disciple. He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him, or with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus made it plain that to come after him, to be his disciple, to follow him, means that you cannot hold anything of this life and of this earth to be more dear and more precious and a greater treasure than Jesus Christ himself. And again, this is not a wealth, health, prosperity message. His followers after him preached much the same. Here's Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Acts 14, 22, this is written of Paul and Barnabas, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Paul writing to Timothy near the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So we have had in the world, though certainly not everywhere, but we've had a couple hundred years or so of more religious freedom than has existed through most of the history prior to that time. And of course, we daily see that just being rolled back and rolled back and rolled back. And we are quickly going into more and more and more persecution, hostility, opposition, and so on. Well, that is exactly what this Bible tells us that we should expect. It's exactly what we should think to see. Not that we're going to grow in popularity and fame and fortune and influence and be celebrated the world over. No, to be despised, to be like Jesus, whom the world hated. As the writer of Hebrews says, who suffered outside of the camp. Well, that's exactly what this Bible tells us to expect. So, if we get to the bottom of all the objections against the Bible, what we're going to find is that it's actually not any sort of scientific evidence. It's not any sort of historical or archaeological evidence. That's not really what persuades people against the Bible. Those are the arguments that they cling on to, but that's not really what persuades them against the Bible. What persuades people against the Bible is that they don't want it to be true. They simply do not want the Bible to be true. And that's all of us in our natural condition. Read the Bible. It presents an accurate picture of reality. It presents how the world is. Again, all the peoples and places and events and all these historical records that whenever there has been some sort of discovery has confirmed that these are accurate. People don't want to see the true portrait of themselves in the Bible because it's not a pretty picture. James talks about looking into the law as if it were a mirror. It's not a pretty picture. Jesus said that men love darkness more than light. Why? Because the light shows them for what they are. So when we read this Bible, it exposes us for all of our sin, all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, all the flaws and imperfections of us in our hearts and minds, all that we can think of, it exposes all of that. It's very uncomfortable. People don't want a true portrait of themselves. People don't want a Savior from their sins. It's not the kind of Savior that people want. People take pride in their sins. People identify by their sins. People celebrate their sins. And people want to affirm each other in their sins. They don't want a Savior from their sins. They don't want to repent of sins and submit to the Lord Jesus. This is why people really object to the Bible. And it's also why they can seem to be so passionate about something that they don't believe is true. When was the last time that you got severely upset at some fairy tale because it exists and it's out there in the world? But no, it's not true. It doesn't bother you. So the point is, we don't ever want to exchange our soul for popularity, for prizes, or anything else that the world offers for such a short time. And when we read the Bible, there is a witness within us, within the Scripture, that this is God's Word, and God's Word is true.